At this time, would you take your Bibles, please? I know you have your Bibles. Take them out. If for some reason you don't have a Bible with you, there might be one under a seat somewhere near you. But take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians toward the end of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians. We are just in the third week of a 12-week series going through this book. Actually, the first letter and the second letter to the Thessalonians. We're calling the study the little church that could. The Thessalonian church was a small church in a big city. They were made up of mostly new believers, Gentiles, Jews, men, women. They also were a persecuted church. They were a poor church. So that's the group that Paul is writing to. He had spent time there. He's the one who brought the gospel. He's the one that God used to bring these people to Christ and help start the church. But it was a very short visit, and we've learned about that, and we've learned about the Thessalonians. And now we come to chapter 2 today. And we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. So if you would stand with me as I read them, it's always good to stand before God as we hear from His Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would guide us as we look at this passage. Give us enough understanding to know how we could respond to it. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, one of your great servants. Thank you for the example that he is to us. And I pray that that example would once again show itself today and that it would impact many of us here. Speak to us through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Two things just off the bat here, observations concerning 1 Thessalonians and the Apostle Paul, the writer. There are five chapters in 1 Thessalonians. You can break it into two parts, and you'll be seeing how that works when we go through the study. The first three chapters of this letter are very personal. It's really about the relationship between Paul and the Thessalonian people. Talking about his time there, talking about them, how he feels about them. So the first three chapters, very personal. It's almost like we're getting to look in on that, on the relationship between Paul and the Thessalonians. Then chapters 4 and 5, Paul moves into giving instructions. And when we get there, we'll be looking at instructions to those people, which are very applicable to us as well as a church. So that's how you can remember First Thessalonians. First three chapters, very personal. Last two, instructional. The other observation is about the Apostle Paul, the writer, which is very helpful today as we go into chapter 2. We need to know this about Paul, and that is his view of himself. The Apostle Paul, in his ministry, viewed himself as a servant. Very important. Yes, he was an apostle. All the authority that goes along with that. But he viewed himself as a servant. A servant of Christ, a servant of the people that he was ministering to. There are times when he will begin a letter to churches identifying himself as a servant. In the book of Romans, Philippians, Titus, he begins those letters identifying himself as a servant of Christ. That's how he saw himself. I want you to take a look at 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. That's where we're going to be. But just to show you one example of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when he's writing to that church. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Paul says, "So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." That's how Paul viewed himself. And we need to see what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 in that context. That's how he views himself. Servant of Christ. A servant of the people that he's ministering to. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. How many of you remember the Arrow Shirt Factory in Eveleth? Okay, good, good. Back in 1979 and 1980 is when this particular local church got started. And in those first 2 years of this church, we were kind of like the Thessalonians, small group of people. And we were meeting in the town hall here in Embarrass. People had been meeting there, a small group of people, for about 9 months, and then they called us, and Janine and I came and joined them at the end of 1979. And it didn't take long before we found out there were rumors floating around the Arrow Shirt Factory in Eveleth. One of the rumors was that there was a small group meeting at the Embarrass Town Hall, and they were a cult. The other rumor was that they had brought in this young 26-year-old to be their pastor, and that he was probably one of those Jim Jones characters. You know, brought his Kool-Aid with, going to poison everybody, that type of thing. That was the rumor. I don't know if you heard it, but it was floating around the Arrow Shirt Factory. We lasted longer than the Arrow Shirt Factory, by the way. But this church was not a cult. That group meeting in the town hall was not a cult. It's a church of Jesus Christ. And I was not a Jim Jones character. Now, there's one thing that would have been nice about being Jim Jones. People could have finally pronounced my name correctly. I mean, Jim Jones, Marlon Bjornrud, you know, it would have been nice to be Jim Jones in that sense, but I was not Jim Jones. I did not come with my Kool-Aid. I came here to be a shepherd of this small group, which was a church, not a cult. But, you know, opposition always has a way of turning into suspicion and accusation, right? In any area, that usually is what happens. If there's any type of opposition, it usually begins to turn into suspicions and accusations. And that's what had happened concerning Paul and his ministry in Thessalonica, that short while he was there. Remember the troublemakers that we met a couple weeks ago? The Jewish leaders from Thessalonica who gave Paul a problem when he was there, opposed him. Then he had to leave for his own safety. He goes to Berea, and those troublemakers from Thessalonica follow him to Berea and stir up the people there. Paul has to leave Berea and move on, but those troublemakers go back home to Thessalonica, and who's there? This little church of new believers. And they had to deal with these troublemakers, these Jewish leaders who opposed them. And it really seems, as we read through our text today, that part of the opposition that this little church in Thessalonica faced was suspicion and accusations concerning Paul as a person and concerning his ministry during that short time there in Thessalonica. They apparently were spreading these suspicions and these accusations about Paul. And, you know, it's always not necessary to defend yourself when there are suspicions and accusations that aren't true. But sometimes it's important to defend yourself. And I think Paul felt it was really important in this case to defend himself and his ministry in Thessalonica. And I don't think it had to do with him himself. I think he understood that there was this little church of new Christians, and that they could maybe easily be influenced by these Jewish leaders and their suspicions and their accusations about Paul and his ministry. Because, you know, if you can create a distrust for the messenger, it doesn't take long before there is a distrust for what? The message. And I think Paul, understanding these were new believers, small church, just getting started, easily influenced perhaps, he needed to defend, in this case, his ministry there and himself. And so, as we look at the first 12 verses in chapter 2, that seems to be what he's doing. He's defending himself and his ministry during that time in Thessalonica. And as we go through his defense of his ministry, we get an idea of what some of the accusations and suspicions probably were. Now, he starts out with what most likely was a big accusation. He says in verse 1, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Remember, Paul was there only a short while. And he had to leave. They had to sneak him out of Thessalonica because it wasn't safe. Can you just imagine these Jewish leaders making comments to these people in this little church about Paul, pointing to him as a failure? He deserted you. He just came, did what he wanted, left. He was only concerned about saving his own skin. He snuck away. He took advantage of you. He failed. You can just see that that kind of accusation and suspicion would be presented by the opposition. And so Paul has to address that. He says, it wasn't a failure. It wasn't a failure. And he goes on to talk about his ministry. I want you to, if you mark in your Bible, I think it's a good thing, especially as you get older, it's easier to see things when they're marked. But one of the things I see Paul doing here as he defends his ministry is he's really appealing to the knowledge and the experience of the Thessalonians with him during the time he was there. He's really appealing to that. So to see that kind of stand out in the passage, I want you to mark this. Verse 1 starts, "You know, brothers." Come on, guys. "You know my time there wasn't a failure." Verse 2, "We have previously suffered and then been insulted in Philippi, as you know." You know this. Verse 5, "You know." Verse 9, "Surely you remember, brothers." You remember this. You experienced it. Verse 10, "You are witnesses." You saw this. You know this. Verse 11, "For you know." Paul is appealing to their knowledge and experience. You know these things. You remember this. You were witnesses. I'm not just saying this. You know this. So that's kind of his appeal. Let's see how he defends his ministry. There seems to be four areas where the accusations and the suspicions were moving. First of all, the message that Paul had, that he was presenting. There seems to have been suspicions about that. Then there were his motives, accusations about what his motives were for even coming and being there in Thessalonica. And then it seems like they were suspicious of his methods, the way he went about doing his ministry. And then, of course, his manner, the kind of person he was, the way he treated the people, how he related to them, his manner. So let's look at how he defends each of those. His message, his motives, his methods, and his manner. First of all, his message. Notice verse 3. He says, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error." The message we brought, the appeal we made when we were there, what we passed on to you, it wasn't error. Maybe someone is accusing him of bringing a false message, saying things to the Thessalonians that were true, trying to lead them astray. You can imagine the opposition saying that kind of thing. And Paul says, our message was not in error. Our appeal to you wasn't false. What was Paul's message? It was the gospel. It was the gospel of Christ. Notice in verse 2 at the end, after he came from Philippi, he says, "But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of the persecution." That was the message. God's gospel. Verse 4, he says, "On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." That was our message, the gospel. Verse 8, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God," we shared with you the gospel of God. Verse 9 at the end, "We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." That was our message, he says. It was the gospel. And then back in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Because our gospel came to you." So Paul is very clear. He says, "The message I brought to you was the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ." And that gospel is God's gospel. It's God's message. And God entrusted me with that message. It's not something I made up. It's not some falsehood. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. How he came and he died and he rose again. And that by believing in him, there's forgiveness of sin and salvation. He says, the message was not in error. I brought the gospel of God that he entrusted with me. Then, of course, there were the motives. You can imagine that these people opposing Paul would question his motives, why he even came to Thessalonica in the first place. What was behind it? What were his motives? And so he addresses that. Notice verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. We did not have impure motives. Our motives were not evil. They were not deceptive. Our motives were pure. Verse 4. He says, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We were not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. Verse 6. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Somebody was probably saying, Paul was just here to get popular, to increase his fame. It was all for Paul, that he'd have more followers, more people to praise him. That's all he wanted. It was just to enhance Paul. But he says, that wasn't our motive at all. We didn't come to gain praise from man. We didn't come to please people. We came to please God. That was our motive. And then verse 5, right in the middle, he says, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. Isn't it interesting that way back there, that was a common suspicion about those who brought the gospel? They're in it for the money. It's all about greed. They just want to exploit you. And apparently people were accusing Paul of that. He says, we weren't deceiving you, covering up greed like we wanted to use you to get rich. In fact, look what he says in verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. Paul says, you know, we didn't ask you for money. We didn't want to be a burden to you. We work night and day to support ourselves so we wouldn't be a burden to you. And as we know, he was a tent maker. And so what he's trying to remind these people is, we didn't come there looking for money to get stuff from you. It wasn't about greed. We worked hard to not be a burden to you. And he says, you remember that. Don't listen to those guys. You remember that. Our motive was not greed. Then there would be the methods, how Paul went about doing his ministry, the ways he did it. And probably they were accusing him of using improper methods. Verse 3, he says, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Our method wasn't trickery. We weren't trying to trick you. The Greek word that is translated trickery there also was used in talking about bait when you're fishing. Lures. You know, you're trying to trick that fish, right? Trying to trick them. Those of you who are into fishing, you know, you put the bait on the hook. You put on that lure, you drop it in the water, and to the fish, it's a promise of food, right? They don't realize they're the food. It's trickery. A false promise. And Paul was apparently being accused of trickery in his methods. He says, that's not true at all. We weren't trying to trick you. We weren't trying to lure you. We weren't trying to bait you with false promises. Now, people do that, right? Turn on your TV some Sunday morning, and you can find somebody who's trying to bait you and giving you false promises. Just saying. Also, verse 5, he says, you know, we never used flattery. That must have been an accusation. Oh, he's just flattering you. He was just buttering you up to get something from you. You know? You know what flattery is, don't you? Of course you do. That's the excessive, exaggerated compliments that people give you in order to get something from you or to make you like them. You know, it's flattery. Flattery is like a mask. It's a mask in the shape of a heart. They want you to think they really care about you and they think you're great. You know. When actually all they want is for you to like them and think they're great. And they want to get something from you. That's flattery. And Paul was apparently being accused of that. He says, we didn't use flattery. We didn't put on the mask of flattery. That wasn't our method. And then if you go to chapter 1, verse 5, I'll add another item about methods. 1:5, he says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words. We didn't come and speak all these flowery words. It wasn't just words we made up. It wasn't just great oratory, fancy talk. Notice what he says in 1:5. We came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. This was about the Spirit of God speaking through us and our deep conviction about the message we were presenting. They weren't just flowery words. We weren't using some public speaking ability to attract you. This was the Spirit of God moving us, speaking through us, out of our deep conviction for the message of the gospel. It wasn't just words. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians, he basically said the same thing to that church. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. He said, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul says, we didn't just use flowery words to impress you and to get you on board with us. We came with this deep conviction about our message, and it was the Holy Spirit who was leading us to give you the message. It wasn't just words. So it wasn't flattery. It wasn't trickery. It wasn't just fancy words. The methods he used were above board, no matter what people said. And of course, through it all, he's saying to the Thessalonians, and you know this. You remember this. You experienced it. Don't let them fool you. And then there was the manner. The manner of person that Paul was and how he treated the people, how he related to them, that must have been talked about, and suspicions and accusations. Notice verses 7 and 8. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. They must have been questioning his manner, how he treated them, And he says, come on. You remember how we treated you? We were like a mother. We cared for you. We loved you dearly. We didn't just give you a message. We gave you ourselves. That's how we related to you. We loved you. And then verses 10 to 12. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives that are worthy of God. He said, that's how we treated you. That was our manner. He says, I was like a father to you. I encouraged you. I comforted you. I urged you on in living for God. That was my manner. Isn't it interesting? He uses family terminology in describing his manner with them. You see that? He says, I was like a mother to you. I cared for you. I loved you dearly. I shared my whole life with you. I didn't just teach you. I shared my whole life with you. It was like a mother nurturing you. But he says, I was also like a father to you. I encouraged you. I comforted you. I urged you on. That was my manner. You were like family to me. Can I warn you about something? It's okay if you have your favorite TV preacher, okay? That's fine. If he or she can teach you from the Word and you find that what they're teaching you from the Word squares with the Word and it helps you in your growth in your Christian walk, fine. But those people are not your church family. As much as you appreciate them, they have never been in your home. You have never been in their home. They have never hugged you. They have never gone through a trial with you. They have never rejoiced with you and celebrated with you. They have never shared their life with you. They have never invited you to share your life with them. They are not your church family. Paul says, I was like family. I treated you like a mother treats her children. I treated you like a father treats his children. I didn't just give you a message. I shared my life with you. And you with me. We were family. That's the way it's supposed to be. So don't believe those guys. If they question my manner with you and how I related to you. When have they ever done that? Treated you like family. Cared for you and loved you and shared their life with you. So, I'm sure there were a lot of suspicions, a lot of accusations that the opposition there in Thessalonica kept spreading to this little church, this little group of believers. Suspicions about Paul and his ministry, suspicions about his motives, suspicions about his message and his manner and his methods and accusations. And it was enough that Paul felt he needed to defend. He needed to appeal to their memory, to appeal to what they experienced and knew from when he was there. And he says, those things aren't true. You know what my message was. You know what my motives were. You know what my methods were like. And you knew my manner, how I treated you. Don't believe them. That's his defense of his ministry. There's one other thing he could have said to the Thessalonians. He said it to the Corinthians. Turn with me there and we'll start wrapping it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It seemed like Paul always had to be defending himself. People just came after him wherever he went, raising suspicions and accusations. Same with the Corinthians. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, he says some things that I'm sure he could have said to the Thessalonians as well. 2 Corinthians 2:17, he says, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit." That's not what we're doing. "On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Are we bragging about ourselves? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Do we have to find people to send letters to you to confirm we're okay? Notice what he says in verse 2. "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts." What's he saying? He's saying, don't believe what they're saying about me. And when I defend my ministry, I'm not bragging about myself. And I don't need to have people send letters to you to vouch for me. Why? Because he says to the Corinthians, and he could have said it to the Thessalonians, because you are the letter. Look at yourselves. Look what has happened in your life as a result of our ministry. You are the fruit. That's the word, right? You are the fruit of our ministry. Look how your lives have changed. Look how you're following Jesus now instead of those idols. You are now a church, a community of Jesus Christ. You're growing in Christ. You're different. All you got to do is look at yourself. Something happened. You think it was evil? You think it was deceptive? Do you think it was fake? Look at yourselves. The result of our ministry, the fruit of what God did. We don't need letters commending what we did. Look in the mirror. There's the proof. Something real happened. Not fake or evil or deceptive. He could have said that to the Thessalonians, right? Instead, he just appeals to their knowledge and experience. You know, you remember, you're witnesses, you were there, you heard me, you saw me. Don't believe those guys. Don't believe them. So that's his defense of the ministry. Pretty personal, isn't it? These first three chapters are very personal. And that's an example of that. So how can we apply this? Well, I think many of you out there find yourself right now involved in ministry. Paul was involved in ministry. What was being questioned was his ministry. The message he was presenting, his motives for his ministry, the methods he used, the kind of person he was, the manner in which he treated people that he was ministering to. Many of you are involved in some kind of ministry, right? I am. It's called pastor. Some of you are leaders in this church or another church. That's a ministry. Whatever they call you, whatever the tag, you're a leader. That's a ministry. Many of you are teachers. That's a ministry. You're teaching little kids. You're teaching teenagers. You're teaching adults. That's a ministry. Maybe you're involved in worship. Whole group up here today, and there are many more in our church involved in worship. That's a ministry to people. Missions is a ministry. Many of you have been and are involved in missions. There's a group of you getting ready to go to Haiti. That's ministry. Many of you are intentionally involved in the ministry of witness in your school, at work, in your community. You are intentionally trying to be a witness for Christ there. That's a ministry. And here's the application. Every ministry includes four things. I bet you know what they are. A message. Every ministry has a message you're trying to share. Every ministry has motives. The reasons why you're doing that ministry. Every ministry involves methods. The way you're going about doing that ministry. And every ministry involves your manner. The kind of person you are. How you treat the people you're ministering to. How you relate to them. Every ministry has those four ingredients. A message, a motive, methods, and manner. How are you doing in those four areas in your ministry? You know what's sad? What's sad is there's enough people in ministry who are violating these four things that the suspicions and the accusations sometimes are true. I mean, why do they spread those suspicions? Why do they throw out those accusations toward people in ministry? Because there are people in ministry who have done those things, who have been giving a false message, who have the wrong motives, who use methods that are shady, whose manner and the way they treat people they're ministering to is questionable. People have seen that. And so it's easy then to accuse everybody and to be suspicious of everybody in ministry. So my challenge to you, if you are involved in any kind of ministry, is to recommit, or maybe for the first time because you never thought of it, commit yourself in these four areas of your ministry. Commit or recommit yourself to make sure the message you are passing on to the people you're ministering to is biblically accurate and true. Commit yourself or recommit yourself to having the proper, pure motives. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about the people you're serving. It's not out of greed. It's none of those things. Commit or recommit yourself to the methods you use in your ministry. Make sure those methods aren't deceptive in some way, that there's somehow trickery involved. Make sure your methods line up with the message and the motives. And then make sure you commit or recommit yourself to the manner in which you relate to the people you minister to. Do you love them? Are they dear to you? Are you willing to share your own life with them? Are you willing to encourage them, to comfort them, to urge them on in Christ? Are you willing to be family to them? I really challenge you, if you're involved in any kind of ministry, to commit or recommit yourself to the message, the motive, the methods, and the manner that coincide with a servant of the living God. Paul said, I'm a servant. I'm a servant of Christ. And you can accuse me, you can be suspicious of these things, but they're not true. God knows it. The people I minister to know it. They're not true. And he was committed. I trust that you are too. And that Paul's example of servanthood in ministry will be what you follow in your message, your motive, your methods, and your manner. Let's pray. Father, we know that there is a spiritual battle going on out there. And we know that there will always be opposition to what you're doing. And we also know, Lord, that whenever there's opposition, there is suspicion and there is accusation. And Father, we grieve and are sad that there are people out there who are violating the message, who have the wrong motives, who use methods that are questionable and don't treat the people they minister to in a Christ-like way. And so, Lord, it's easy for folks to accuse everybody, be suspicious of everybody. So, Lord, just help us, those of us involved in ministry, to whomever it is, just help us to be committed or recommitted to being the kind of servants that Paul was. And may that result in tremendous fruit. And may what you're doing through us become a letter on the hearts of the people that we serve. In Christ's name, amen.